Hebrews chapter 1. What I want to do for the month of December, we're not done with the other thing we're doing. Totally, we're at a good pause point. But I want to focus during the month of December on some facts about the incarnation of Jesus Christ that you may not always think of. And we'll begin here in Hebrews 1. Let me just start at verse 1 and go through verse 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to exalt you, and by exalting you, we mean to speak of you as your word tells us you are. We don't have to make anything up. We don't have to try to be greater in some way than you are, for Lord, you are greater than we can even reach in our imagination. But we do know, Lord, that what we will speak of today is likely not delved very much by many who claim to be good Southern Baptist, at least. Lord, expand our minds into who you are. And in doing that, Lord, we will be humbled, but also in awe. And the more we think of this, Lord, I believe the more in awe we will be. So, Lord, I pray that you would, by your mercy, teach us what, Lord, we need to know. For, Lord, you exposed this to the world. You revealed this as your will, the knowledge of God. And we pray that we would grasp it. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of you are into sports to some degree. And in sports, they have generally scouting reports. A scouting report is a means of preparation for what's to come. The next team you play, you want to know something about them. If you're choosing players, you want to have a scouting report on the players. Can he hit a curveball? Can he throw the ball far if he's a quarterback? What is his scouting report? They have tests, they have combines, they have all sorts of tryouts to make a scouting report. And by doing that, you are able to be prepared as much as you can. You may still not be able to win, but you know more about how to win or what the place is like where you're going to play and how to adjust to that. So your next opponent stands a lot more in the possibility of being the losing team if you have a good scouting report. One of the men in our church in North Carolina, he played football, but then he was injured, and it was his job after that, after a game on Saturday, Gardner Webb, after a game on Saturday night, he had to take the film. This was back in the days when they had film. And he had to take it somewhere and wait for it to be developed and then truck it back to the coaches so they could Sunday morning view the film. I always thought that was a little bit overboard. But that's a scouting report. It may have been also because the coaches wanted an excuse not to go to church. I don't know. But they would view the scouting report of their own team and how the team did. And then it was customary to exchange film so you can study each other or get it from some other place. You can feel you're ready. You can say our team is great. But unless it is able to beat the other team, it's not that great as you thought. And so to be ready, there is a scattering report. And this concept extends to God. The Lord has not left us without a scouting report, essentially, on Him and on us. His Word tells us what we are. His Word tells us what He is. And you see in the Scriptures that God reaches out to men and says things like, prepare to meet your God. So our preparation time, the only time we get, is now. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. There's no do-over. It's now. So in order to prepare us, we have a, look at this, scouting report. We have an entire Bible that tells us what we must do to prepare to meet God. A lot of people are very flippant about it. Oh, I'll meet God because I heard a country song talking about meeting God, and it sounded like it was going to be okay. All country songs are that way. Yeah, I'm going up to meet God. He's going to be wearing blue jeans and have spurs on and a cowboy hat, and we're just going to get together and go down to the saloon and have a beer. This is about what a country song would do. The Bible tells us as it is. It tells us what we have that must be corrected or removed before we get into the next level with God. And the Bible tells us that all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We've got to be ready for that. And so we have this as a scouting report. So what I want to do is speak a little bit about the incarnation. And it is up to Christians to exalt Christ all through the year. Because the world changes any religious holiday into a secular holiday. They can do it if they want to. I'm not saying that it's not in their right to do. It's certainly in their character to do. That's how at Easter we're talking about the Easter Bunny rather than the resurrection of Christ. It's why at Thanksgiving it's a turkey we're talking about rather than Thanksgiving. Or when we think of Christmas, there's Santa instead of Jesus. Fireworks on the 4th of July more than the Independence Day aspect. Halloween, you know, Halloween is an effort to kill All Saints Day. All Saints Day was November 1st. All Hallows Eve was October 31st. Halloween was the devil's holiday to stick in there before All Saints Day. We don't even do All Saints Day anymore. It's just Halloween. So Jesus, at Christmas, we celebrate, He came to earth as a man to show us what God required of us and to provide also what God requires of us. This is what Jesus does. He shows us by His life and His teaching how we are to live and what we've fallen from in our fall into sin from the garden. But He also provides in Himself that which will get us through that and over that and be done with that and be able to come before God with His favor. He's the foundation of every person's chance to meet God in a favorable manner. There's no other foundation for this. There's no other Savior. There are other Saviors, there are other gods, but there's no true Savior and true God that can do this. Being God, He can rise from the dead and authenticate the gospel with His miracles. Being a man, He can accomplish in holiness what we have forfeited by sin. So what I want to examine, and it's not going to be new to you really, except maybe some words for some. Our first aspect of this is what theologians call the hypostatic union. That's the word. The word hypostatic comes from our text in the Greek, hypostasis. It means essence. What is the essence? What is the essence of the incarnated Christ? What is his being? What is his actual substance? What does the Bible say? People have been saying, you know that tonight, after the Zoom meeting, after I get the tripod up and get the studio back to the regular office way from broadcasting, I'm heading down the hall. That woman right there is going to have hot dogs in a crock pot. And people say hot dogs. They say, I've heard this many times in my life, do you know what's in hot dogs? I said, no, I don't want to know. I do not want to know the essence. But that's what that word, hypostasis, would be. What is the essence of a hot dog? I know it's something good. I know there's good stuff in there. I just don't want to know all the details. I know the sugar and spice part. That's what hypostasis means. What is the essence? Our essence, we have a body and we have a soul and spirit. We have an immaterial and we have a material part of us. Well, what is the essence of Jesus Christ? And you know from the Gospels that Jesus is unique in that he has two natures. He is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. He is divine and he is human. He's just like us. He got thirsty. He ate. He was hungry. He got tired when he was journeying. He is a man. At the same time, he walked on water. He raised the dead. He's a Son of God. A Son of God has the same essence of God. A Son of Man has the same essence of man. So Jesus is in one person a perfect union of the Son of God and the Son of Man. That is the hypostatic union. And this is how Jesus is presented in Hebrews, in our text. Notice what it says. It starts with the aspect of his communication to us. We'll see more of that in John 1. But it says that God has in the past spoken to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has now in the last days, these days, has spoken to us by his Son. Not the prophets and the former teachers and relators of Revelation, but through the Son, he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So now Jesus is the perfect communication of God to us. So that he is God. And so the verse 3 amplifies that. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Nature is hypostasis. The exact representation is the qualifying adjective. It's saying there that Jesus has the glory of God. He radiates it. How do we know the glory of God? The Bible says that no one can see God's glory and live. When Jesus manifested God's glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was quite the thing. And that was just a dim in comparison. But Jesus communicates the glory of God. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what Jesus did. He manifested God's glory. Not by reflecting, but by being. And this is as clear as you can get. The exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of the nature of God, God's deity. He is the exact copy of that. He always does what his father says. He's exact. He is the same essence, the same glory. And as a man, he accomplished, we're told in verse 3, he accomplished redemption. He made purification of sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that was, there's Jesus as the Lord God. I've spoken to a few Jehovah's Witnesses in my time. That verse is not clear enough for them, nor is the one I'm about to go to, because it's not desired to be believed from their system. But the Bible is very plain. When you're looking at Jesus Christ, you're looking at the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is fully of the same essence as the Father, the exact representation of his nature, and in being that, he was able to accomplish redemption for us. If you throw any of that out, you lose redemption. Now look at John chapter 1. Now you'll see some of the concepts in John 1, John's prologue, as it's called, that we've already looked at. Verse 1, John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is a philosophical term, speaking of that which is communicated, or a person who communicates. So, in speaking of what John's about to say in the Gospel, he's saying that Jesus communicates to us, but he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. So this communication is in the beginning. Now that means in the beginning, our beginning. When we came to be, it was already in existence. So in the beginning was the Word. This is God's means of communicating to the world. Jesus didn't just do this when he got to earth and figure out what he wanted to say. This is from the very beginning, from eternity. Like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It was not God's beginning, our beginning. And the Word was with God. The Word, now we'll know when we get down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus. The Word was with God. It means he's separate. A separate person from the Father, which is what the Bible teaches, as is the Holy Spirit. So he was with God. Now, if you're by yourself, let's say you're out in the woods, Kevin's out there picking up some pine straw, and he comes across this one person, and they're talking, but there's nobody else there, and they're not praying. And who are they talking to? They're talking to themselves, and they're answering themselves. What does Kevin say? Would you like to work on my crew? Probably not. It's off. To say that Jesus is with God was that there was a relationship there where there were two people. So he was with God, and then the Word was God. He is with God, and he's also God. So his essence is God. His person is the second person, the Son of God. But he is, from the very beginning, deity and the means by which God will communicate his glory to the world in the person of Christ. And in verse 14, you can read all those other verses on your own. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The Word was in the beginning. The Word's always God's truth has always been there. God's truth is eternal. But when the Word became flesh, we saw it and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the glory then is seen when Jesus becomes flesh. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies, verse 15, about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John was born before Jesus. When Mary was told that she was going to have a baby, even though she was a virgin, she was told that her relative was 6 months on down that line with John. And yet John here says, "Well, he was before me," meaning what we see in the upper part of this chapter. He was in the beginning with God. He is divine. And verse 18 then, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," that is a correct translation, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And how has he explained him? He's explained him perfectly because he's of the same essence. "No one has seen God at any time." We're talking about the glory of God. God is spirit. So how do we see God? We see God in Jesus Christ. The glory of God is manifest in Jesus Christ. So when you see Jesus Christ, you're seeing the essence of God. Now, he's called the only begotten God. It does not mean he was born sometime after God existed. That would violate the whole teaching of his being God. The Greek word means only, or only one of the same kind. It means he's of the same blood as his Father. He's eternally begotten as a Son, but that is a relationship within the triune God. He is the one and only Son, is what he's referring to. When he says only begotten, he's the only one. He's the one and only, one of a kind. So Jesus is comprised of both a human and a divine nature. So, that's the hypostatic union. That is Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of Man. I'll talk more about the union part in a bit. So that's pretty clear. Why doesn't everybody on earth, every professing Christian, every Southern Baptist, believe that? Well, it has a lot to do with how we approach the Bible. Now, books in the world, we can pick and choose. You see something in them you like, you take that. A cookbook, for example. You go through a cookbook, there's some stuff in it that's good, and there's some stuff in it that's not, and you'll try the good stuff, and it turns out to be okay, you'll keep it. But the other stuff, I'm not going to do that. Don't want that. I've got on the floor of my office now books that previously, before the election, had a place on my bookshelf. But the guy said some things before the election that I just did not like. And I took it out on him by putting his books on the floor. That's where they are right now. They won't be on the floor long because one day they'll march right out the door. But they just haven't yet. I may give them to somebody. I don't know what I'll do with them. If you're interested, ask me. You can have them flat out. But I have that ability. I can do that. You look at the Bible, you don't have that right. You don't like it, you've got to like it. Biblical authority is the issue. Now, a box of chocolates, that'd be good right now. Does anybody like every piece of the box of chocolates? It's possible that you say yes. But there's some of them, if you're honest, you're picking around till you get to the parts you don't like as much. And if you're going to give some away and you don't lose the good stuff, here, take this right here. This looks good. A lot of times you don't even know what's in it because they're covered with chocolate. But you can pick and choose. But you can't pick and choose here. The Bible, biblical authority is basically this. First of all, knowing the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible being the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the first step. That it's from God. If it's not from God, it has no authority to demand that you take all of it. But it's written in human language. The Bible is the Word of God, but it's written in the words of men. It's written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and English for us in translation. It's language of man. Same language you would have in the newspaper is the Bible. Because it's communicating the message to us. But the message is from God, so it's inerrant, infallible. Infallible means it's not liable to deceive us, and it's authoritative. Inerrant means it has no errors in any kind, faith or geography or history in the original manuscripts. It's inerrant. So it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative, it's the Word of God. That's the first step in biblical authority. The second is, now that we know that, now that we have that, now that we believe that, we've got to follow it. Mike probably tell us when he got to basic training, he probably found out who the drill sergeant was. And the drill sergeant probably communicated to Mike and others that he was in charge. And so it was. But knowing he was in charge meant acting like he was in charge. So knowing the Bible is the Word of God and acting like the Bible is the Word of God, that's the next step of biblical authority. If you don't follow the Bible and yet you believe it's the Word of God, you're violating biblical authority, not at the essence of it, but at the practice of it. Southern Baptists fought this battle back in the 70s, I guess, and 80s, early 80s, or during the 80s, about the nature of the Bible. A lot of Southern Baptist pastors, I met one at the gym one day back then, and he was going on about how there were errors in the Bible, and we just have to take the thing that Jessica got when she got to Anderson College. The very first thing was, in the very first class, the very first quarter, very first semester, whatever they had, was the Baptist cop-out that says that it's authoritative for in areas of faith, for faith and practice of our faith. Geography, no. History, no. Numbering, no. Medicine, no. So it's a partial inspiration. So if you get a partial inspiration, you got to defuse a bomb. And they hand you the manual of defusing the bomb, but then they tell you that some of it is not accurate. Some of the steps in that defuse the bomb thing, they're not accurate. But here, go at it. What do? You really would like to have the whole thing 100% accurate. Otherwise, you're picking the step. That's turned out to be the step that was wrong, and you blow up. So the Bible is today, among Southern Baptists and others, the issue of biblical authority is being challenged, because especially when you get to the convention, a lot of these politician type of Baptist leaders at the convention, they want to put in words and terminology like critical race theory, intersectionality, things like that, that shows that we're really hip and we've brought the Bible up to today. No, you've denied the biblical authority is what you've done. People have been explaining away the miracles and disagreeing with the social constructs of the Bible, such as the place of women and in the home, in the church, as an example. They've been disagreeing with that forever. Jesus didn't walk on water. He walked on a little sandbar just below the surface, happened to find it. Just one of those. The explanations are worse than are harder than the miracle to believe. So getting the Bible by the Holy Spirit inspiring and then following the Bible, that is biblical authority. Otherwise, if you think the Bible is the word of man, why would you follow it? I got a Book of Mormon in my office. Got it off of a Mormon. Came to the house. He even turned down a corner of a page. One of the most important verses in his life, he said. I read it 3 or 4 times, and it was absolutely nothing. But I've got one of those. It's a word of man. It was, I think, written by somebody who was a fiction author. Put it on the press. Joseph Smith or somebody picked it up, put it out as though it were from God, and then there we go. Controversy over the natures of Christ are basically happening because people don't accept biblical authority. The Bible teaches the existence of hell, but some pastors even have denied hell. They don't like to, don't want to think about it, so they just deny it. Jesus is the only way to heaven. A lot of people don't believe that he's the only way to heaven. They think that's too exclusive. Sometimes by being in another religion before you become acquainted with Christ, that messes up your mind. Sometimes you're deceived by philosophies or some false teacher. Colleges are, secular universities are a hotbed right now of leading children astray. Probably more than anything else I can think of. People are cowards, and they want to fit in with false teachers. So they change their words, and they don't hold to the Scripture. They don't say that God created. You got a bunch of people that won't run on creation in a platform of a political race, because they feel like they don't want to stand up to people who say that evolution is the wild theory, not creation. And yet people are cowards. So biblical authority is listening to what the Bible says. You don't like it, you still follow it. You may not like it. There are things the Bible tells us that we don't like because we didn't write it. And it's not designed by our own imagination. But now, if you're a Christian, you'll accept it and love it, even if you love it after a while. So you submit to biblical authority and you follow the biblical teaching. That's where you get the union of Christ, hypostatic union. How do two natures of Christ coexist? How can you get the Son of God and the Son of Man into one person? How can he be God and man in one person? And to what degree is he? Some teach, and they're doing this by their own, not from revelation. They're doing this because they're thinking it through, because they don't get it, they don't grasp it, and so they're trying to explain it away. Some say he's similar. He's got a lot of divine qualities in him. Mostly people accept Jesus as a human, but as far as the divine part, he's got a lot of things that are like God, but not God, which is a heresy. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the nature of Christ, the person, the man, is different from the divine nature. He's a God, according to their translation of verse 1 of John 1. That he's of a different nature. That also is heresy. You'll never go to heaven with that belief. The biblical teaching, as we've clearly seen already in the verses that I've read, is that he is the same essence. Not similar, not different, but the same. 100% God, 100% man. Those two natures, although they are distinct, are perfectly united in Jesus Christ. Now that'll always be a mystery. How that fits together, we don't. The bigger mystery is, let's say we understand all of it. Let's say we understand the whole thing. Jesus became a man to save us. That's harder to understand than how they fit together. His grace. The Bible just states it as a fact. We can see and marvel at it in the person of Christ. We see that he's God. We see that he's man. So why annul it if we can't understand all the deep parts of it? Secret things that belong to the Lord. A lot about the nature of God we can't grasp. Eternity is hard to grasp. Impossible. How God can have no beginning and no end and has always existed. I can't wrap my mind around that. I graduated third grade. I can't get it. In 451 A.D., the Chalcedonian Creed in Chalcedon, they met church council to state the biblical position about the natures of Christ, the union of the natures of Christ. And they had some helpful descriptions of it, and I'll wind it down with this. They said that the two natures of Christ were without confusion. It meant that there's not a mixture of the two natures. They're not mixed together. There's no confusion. They're not mixed together. They're separate. Without change means that they said that Christ's deity was unchanged by his human nature. When Jesus became a man, he did not lose his deity, but it remained unchanged. Without division meant that he is not half and half. He's not half God and half man. It is a blend of all 100% both. And without separation means that there's one person and not two in Jesus Christ. And that is the teaching of the Bible. The hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, is 100% God, 100% man. And as such, he could do what we could not do as man, and do what we cannot do as God in bringing us to God. We're plagued today by a bunch of people who think the solution to all our problems is in Washington or some other place. Some politician comes together. How often have we heard it? I'm going to do this. I'm going to fix this. Earlier, no one knew that song, Thou Who Art Rich. I don't know if anything has been fixed by man, really. What have they fixed of any moral and spiritual quality? We're plagued by these people. And you know, every time something happens, this is, to me, the most revealing thing. Whenever something bad happens, you never hear them say the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. We need the hearts of men to be changed. Shootings in a city, the gospel. No, you never hear that. You hear about gun laws or new regulations or get somebody else elected or something. The gospel has always been the answer to the sinful outbreaks of mankind. But are they ever mentioned? Of course not. That's why in Jesus Christ we see both the promise and the power. He is both God and man. He is able to do what must be done by his power as God. He is able to manifest the nature of God to us to show us his glory. And as a man, he is able to do in holiness what we fail to do. And he's able to pay the penalty of our sin with his own death. He keeps the law perfectly. He conquers death because he's the Son of God. It's always the devil's move to denigrate Christ, drive people away. Oh, you come to Jesus, you won't have any fun. You won't have any fun. I don't know, how fun would eternal life be? How fun is eternal damnation? The devil's always lying to get us away from Christ. But the Bible tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's the perfect union between man and God, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, really, we've heard it so often and been able to get instruction about it that to most of us here, it's a glorious truth that we embrace. That we could be saved by the power of God and by the perfect substitution of a perfect man for our imperfectness. Except for sin, Lord Jesus, you're exactly the same as we are, and yet exactly the same as the Father. We worship you. And we see, Lord, in that the hope of salvation. That even, Lord, as you are united in one person, God and man, so we might be brought near to God by you. our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.